just seem to have one problem after another this morning. But it is that we're glad that we're still in God's house and able to hear the gospel. So turn with me, please, to the passage of God's word that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want us for a little while to consider the words in verse 6. As I've said, God willing, after the summer is over, we'll continue something in a bit more detail, a series of studies. But at the moment, through the summer mornings and the Lord's Day, I've just been taking various texts. And the text for this morning is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. And we read there, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." It is that I'm sure that some of us have listened to or watched the American comedian Bob Newhart. I was reading yesterday that he's still alive and he's 92 years of age. And it is that in one of his sketches, he played the character of an insecure psychologist. And it is that one of the parents who was at his practice one day, it seems that this patient was even more insecure than the psychologist that Bob Newhart was playing. And it seems that this individual was always apologizing for everything that he did. It made me wonder if he was a Canadian, that he was always apologizing for everything that he did. And it seems that Bob Newhart, as the psychologist, he was trying to make this individual more assertive. And it is that one of the ways that he sought to do this was by telling him, "You don't have to apologize for everything." And it seems that the man's response was, "I'm sorry." Now, why begin like this? Because it would seem from what we read through the New Testament scriptures and the picture that's presented here of Timothy, Paul's young prodigy, it would seem that Timothy, in terms of his nature, he was insecure. It would seem that in terms even of his personality, that he wasn't naturally someone who was bold. In many ways, he was the exact opposite from the Apostle Paul. It is that we know that Paul, before he came to faith in Christ, that he was the sort of guy that if he was walking toward you on the sidewalk, you would cross over to the other side of the street. He was a pretty scary guy. And yet it is that you have this now aged apostle, and it is that he's got this young prodigy, Timothy, who in terms of personality and temperament seems to be the exact opposite to the Apostle Paul. And it seems that Timothy, from what we read, had a tendency to retreat from the front lines of in terms of serving Christ. Think of what we read in 1 Timothy 5 and 23. Paul says, "Stop drinking just water, but use a little wine for your digestion and your frequent illnesses." He was rather shy, timid, and he wasn't in the best physical health. Then it is that he was young. His relative youthfulness caused him to be a bit unsure of himself when it is that difficulties arose as he sought to lead Church of Christ, 1 Timothy 4 and 12. "Let no one look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in your speech, conduct, love, faithfulness, and purity." And then it is that if you go to the Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16, it is that Paul had to write to the Corinthians and he had to basically tell them to behave concerning Timothy. This is what you read. "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you." Or it could be translated, "When Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear among you." It is that Paul, in his dealings with the Corinthians, he knew that there were some strong personalities, and it is that they would perhaps, when they saw timid Timothy, they would seek to ride roughshod over him, and indeed to impose their will upon him in terms of the leading of the church in Corinth. And so it is that Paul knows this, and the reason he knows this is because he spent years with Timothy, traveling around the Mediterranean region, in terms of his missionary journeys. Paul recognizes and knows, even from the fact that he's finding himself in a dungeon, that the fact that you're engaged in spiritual warfare as a follower of Christ, you don't win wars by being passive or cowardly. It is that while we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, it is that also there's an aspect in terms of our profession of faith by which it is that we are meant to be strong and courageous for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is that Paul knows that soon he's about to die. And from all indications, it would appear that the baton has been handed over by Paul at this point to Timothy. And it is that in terms of the preaching of the gospel and the care of the churches that Paul has established, that it is that this burden of responsibility is going to fall upon Timothy's shoulders at this time. And so it is that he writes this final letter to encourage Timothy, to encourage him to keep running the race in spite of the difficulties and the opposition that he perhaps already faced, and no doubt it is that he will face. And so it is that Paul's concerned that Timothy, in terms of his mind, in terms of his personality, in terms of the exercise of his will, and in carrying out the responsibilities that God ultimately is placing upon him, that he reminds Timothy that God's Spirit is one of power, of love and sound-mindedness, as he writes there in verse 7. That it is that he's not saying to Timothy that the power of the flesh is to be seen in terms of worldly assertiveness training, but it is that the power of the Holy Spirit is found resting in the truth of God's word that Timothy is called to preach as a preacher of Jesus Christ. So what is it that Paul exhorts Timothy to do? It is that he says there in verse 6, "For this reason, Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." So what is it that Paul is urging Timothy to do? Well, the first thing, he's reminding Timothy of what it is or who it is that he has. What it is that he has is the gift of God. Literally it is, Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, you have a charisma." Now it is that we know that we can speak of people who have charisma in terms of their demeanor, in terms of how it is that they interact with people. But literally charisma, the word charisma means gift. And it is that that's the word that Paul uses here. He's saying, "Timothy, you have the charisma, you have the gift of grace." And it is that not only do you possess the gift of grace in the general sense of saving grace in Christ, but it is also that you possess a specific gift to assist you and to equip you, Timothy, for the work of the preaching of the good news of Christ, that it is that when I am no longer here, that on the basis of that gift that God gives to you, that you can fulfill your calling as the man of God that you are. In other words, God has given to Timothy equipment, aptitude, and endowment, and an ability that is particular to what it is that his calling as a preacher of the gospel he demands. Think on it. Timothy would have to be able to move a congregation, to guide the church, to inspire a people, to hold perhaps a fellowship together where there were problems of one sort or another. And it was not enough that he had saving grace, but it is that he also needed equipment that God would give him to do the particular work in the church that God had called him to do. And to every one of his children, even since then, God gives to us not only grace and mercy and peace and a sincere faith, but it is that God has given to each one of us who are in Christ today a particular charisma, or indeed charismata, which is the plural of charisma. So it is that some of us here today in Christ, maybe God has given us one gift, or maybe it is that he's given us various gifts by which it is that we would be enabled to present Christ to the day and generation in which it is that we live. And it is that Paul moves on from the real faith that was in Timothy's life as it had been in his grandmother and his mother's life. And he reminds Timothy, and indeed every Christian, that Timothy has a desire and an enabling and an energy that comes from God alone to prosecute the work of God in the local church where it is that he is found. Now then, what does that mean for us today? We are in a very different situation from Paul and Timothy in terms of experience. But one of the things that I think is important and absolutely vital for us to remember is that none of us within the church, none of us who are part and parcel of this congregation are redundant. That it is, if you're in Christ today, every person in Christ is a new creature. And so it is on the basis of Scripture, every Christian should be able to say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And it is that each one of us who are in Christ today, we will always possess that charisma or charismata, And it is that we therefore will be enabled to attempt great things for God, and it is that we will also be enabled to expect great things from the God whom it is that we worship today. Every one of us here today who has a sincere faith has to reckon with this reality. That it is that as you come to this congregation, as you're part of this congregation, that you're not just here to make up numbers, that you're not just here, as it were, to put a bums in seats, if I could put it like that, but it is that you're here in the Church of Christ because it is that you have a place, you have a function, that it is that you have a role and some responsibility in the outworking of the body of Christ here in this community. It is that you can do what others can't do. And it is that you're able to do it in the way that God has made you, the way that God has gifted you, the temperament and whatever else it may be. And it is that you're called to use this for Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. And so it is, it's reminding us that none of us are redundant. None of us in this congregation is superfluous. None of us in this congregation are useless. And it's something that we seriously need to take on board. I was reading about a small boy, and one day he entered the church that his parents would take him to on the Sunday. And it seems that this church had a large organ. And at the organ was the organ tuner, much like Ari. He goes around various places tuning and sorting organs and so on. And it is that all the pipes of the organ were being cleaned. And so they were laid out on the pews of the church. And finally the boys, he was looking at the man who was cleaning and sorting the organ. He saw one of the smallest pipes and he picked it up and he blew through it and it made a delightfully high sound. You can just imagine a young kid there with that pipe in his mouth blowing and this noise, no doubt perhaps annoying the fellow who's sorting the organ. And it is that he came up to the man who's sorting the organ and he said to him, "Sir, could I have this one? It's just a little pipe." And it seems that the organ tuner turned and said to him, "I'm afraid I'm going to have to disappoint you, because all the pipes are needed and all the pipes have to be used." Now you see, there's that little pipe making perhaps almost a sort of high-pitched squealing sound. And yet in terms of the overall presentation of the organ and what the organ could do, it was absolutely vital and needed. And that's, I think, something of what we need to remind ourselves of today. All of us matter in this congregation. And all of us should recognize that we matter in this congregation. Therefore, all of us need to consider what part it is that we're playing in the work and witness of this congregation. It is that I was reading about a farmer, and he had 20 horses, and it is that he said that the horses were willing, but it was really only one horse that was willing. It is that the one horse would do the work while the other 19 basically let the other horse do the work. And sadly, that's the case so often in many churches. You've heard of the 20-80 rule, that it is that it's only 20% who do the work and 80% basically don't do the work. And what I'm saying is, and I'm challenging you as I challenge myself, it is that all of us need to be involved 100%. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, remember what it is that you have. Remember who it is that you have. And it is because of the work of the Spirit, you're united to Christ, and therefore it is that you're part of his body, and as part of his body, it is that you matter as much as the elders, the deacons, the pastor, the youngest member, whoever it may be, you matter. And it is that you need to be involved. So, Paul reminds him what he has. Second thing, Paul also reminds him what he might lose. Not just what he has or who he has or what he might lose. Now the grammar that Paul uses here is very significant. And everything that he's written up to verse 6, he has what the grammarians call a indicatives. It is that he's telling a Timothy and his readers what it is that God has done and what it is that God has accomplished and given to Timothy and to those of us who are united to Christ. But when it is that you come to verse 6 and you read the words, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of a God. What we have here is the first imperative, the grammarians call it the first command, as to what Timothy and those who follow in his footsteps have to do. Now, from verse 6 onwards, there's many imperatives that Paul writes. Don't be ashamed to test about the Lord. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Keep what you have heard from me. Guard the good deposit. And so on. And it is that these are found in the following three chapters. And it is that these imperatives are addressed to God's people as to how it is they are to live. And it's quite significant that the first of the imperatives that Paul gives us here is, fan into flame the gift of God. Literally, it could be translated as, keep on fanning. That there's something that Timothy has been called to continually do. Now, what can we infer from this? Well, the first thing is the possibility of atrophy. There's a very real danger that we may, on the one hand, possess a gift, and yet, on the other hand, that gift may be allowed to languish and to wither. That it is that atrophy, spiritual atrophy, sets in terms of the gift that God gives to us, and it is that these gifts that had once been so useful and beneficial to the body of Christ, that it is that now they've become well-nigh useless. That it is that they maybe get close to the point of extinction. Think of the time when the dinosaurs were in the world. And it is that they were huge, virile beasts that had no other enemies. And you would think that they would last forever. But what happened? They became extinct. They vanished from the earth, and all that's left of them are the fossils that we find in the earth. And it was the same in terms of the New Testament church. Its theological grasp and its evangelistic success, you would think from the first century church that it would soon, as it were, fill the whole earth, and indeed that the earth would be converted to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But when it is that the second century AD comes, history tells us that the church began to lose the gospel, and it began to imbibe errors of one sort or another, and then very quickly the church ended up in free fall. And Paul, as he considers Timothy, he's concerned. He's saying, Timothy, I know that you're from a privileged background. I know that you had a godly grandmother and mother. I know it is that you've had many experiences with me as we went around the Mediterranean. But Timothy, there is a danger in terms of who you are and what I'm seeing in your life, that your gifts are growing cold. And if it could be said of Timothy, it can be said of each one of us in pulpit and pew today. That it is that the gifts or gift that God has given to us, that it may be in imminent danger, almost of extinction. And if it could be true of Timothy, it can be true of each one of us here. Think of those whom perhaps we've considered in the church and they've been considered eminent and blessed. But it is that they've never achieved anything in their lives. And it is therefore that we have to take immediate and urgent action that the charismata that God has given to us, that we do not allow them to languish almost to the point of extinction. We'll persevere to the end. It is that the good work that God has begun within us, he will bring it on to the day of completion. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But it is that the gifts that we have and that God has given to us, if it is that we don't use them, then it is that they begin to falter and perhaps are of no use at the end of the day. Think of some of the judges that we read of in the Old Testament. Think of Samson and the gifts that were Samson's. And yet Samson, because of his own wayward heart, it is that Samson ended up being the sport of the Philistines. Think of King David. Think of the ways in which it is that David had been blessed by God. And yet, in a very real sense, King David was a disaster, ended up a disaster as a father, as a king. as God's representative. Think about his son Solomon, wisest man, mere man who ever lived upon the earth. And yet Solomon's heart was turned by the many wives that he had and to the worship of idols of the surrounding peoples. And how it is that Solomon, the gifts that God gave him, no doubt the atrophied. Think about the condition in North America and Europe at the moment, and how it is that there is ongoing and major decline in many of the denominations that in the earlier centuries were such a blessing to the people of Europe and North America. Think how eagerly many of the churches swallowed the error of modernistic belief that started in Germany. And it's not an academic or an intellectual defeat, but what it really was a failure to fan into flame the gifts that God had given to his people and to his church. And so the question is, how does this happen? How, perhaps, is it happening in my life? Well, let me make some suggestions. One, you can begin to despise the gifts of God. That's what Paul warns the church in Thessalonica, that it is that they're not to despise prophesying. And it is that you today, maybe not actively but passively, you're despising the gift of God. What about the gift of prayer? Is it something that you're using daily and increasingly? Or is it the case that you only pray when the chips are down? And when it is that you've got nowhere else to go, thanks be to God that often he will hear us at those moments. But oh, how much better it would be if this great gift that we used it daily and increasingly. What about his word? How many of us read God's word on a regular basis? Or is it the case that the only time we read the word is when we come to church on the Lord's Day, or when it is that perhaps we're at a particular a function? And it is that what we're doing is we're despising the gifts of God. What about God's people? What about those who do things differently from the way that we do them, and yet it is that God is blessing them? Maybe we despise them. We don't think they're theologically as good as we are. That it is that they're not like we are, and it is that we can be tempted to look down. And yet the clear case seems to be that there are many churches that are so different to us in terms of form of worship, and yet it would appear that God is blessing them. In the UK at the moment, the fastest growing church is the Charismatic Church, and congregations like the Charismatic Church. All the Presbyterian denominations are on the downward slope. That's going to say something. And God is saying something. And we need to be careful that we are not called amongst those who are despising these gifts. We can quench the Spirit. Think of it when you try to quench something. Perhaps it is that you know that God's word and through God's providence that he's telling you to do something in your life. Think on it if perhaps you're here today or online and you don't know Jesus. And it is that through the preaching of the gospel and through the prayers of others, you know that you should be repenting of your sin. You know that you should be looking and trusting in Christ, and the Spirit is working in you, and yet you're deliberately quenching. And it is that you're almost going out of your way not to do what it is that the Word says or that the Spirit is imploring you to do, to look to Jesus Christ. And then we can neglect the gifts that God gives to us. Has anybody ever given you a potted plant? It is that as I've got older, people seem to like to give me potted plants. And I don't like to say to them, I've got black fingers instead of green fingers. Every sort of time that I've tried to do anything in the garden or say in the house with plants and so on, they basically die. And I say to people, please keep it. It'll grow better with you. I don't know what it is. I don't have the gift. My father, who was a great gardener, I know he was disappointed because it is, I would say to him, you're out in the garden again, Dad? Oh man, that's so boring. And it is that he would just look at me. But think about the potted plant. If you don't take care of it, if you don't water it, if you don't keep it, say, in the sort of environment that it's meant to be in, what happens with it? It withers and it dies. So too with the gifts that God gives to us. They're not self-perpetuating. Think of the constant tendency of fire. What's the constant tendency of fire? The constant tendency of fire is to go out. If it is that you don't supply fuel, if it is that you don't take care of the fire, it eventually goes out. And the Spirit of God does not waste divine energy. Let me say it again. The Spirit of God does not waste divine energy. If we do not obey God's Spirit and use the grace God provides for us, I believe that God ceases to bestow. As I've said, the grammar here speaks about a continuous rekindling of the flame. You go back to the Old Testament and the fire that God gave in terms of the altar. What was one of the things that was commanded of the priest? They had to keep the fire burning. The fire was never to go out. I can remember back in Glasgow in the 1960s, it would be about 1967 or 68, and we lived in what was called a tenement in Glasgow, and it was maybe three or four stories high, old buildings going back to the 19th century, and all we had was a toilet, no bath or anything like that. I would have to go to my grandmother's to get a proper bath, or we get the zinc bath out in front of the coal fire and filled it with pails of hot water. I'd tell the kids that. They're going, what century are you from? I'm saying that was only the 1960s in Glasgow. That's the way it was in many cases. And we had a coal fire. And I can remember, especially in the winter, that you would waken up and the house would be freezing, no central heating, far less air conditioning. And it is that you would see the fire, and it looked just dead. But I would see my mother, and she would get the poker, and she would start to poke the embers. And it is that you could see little red glows. And it is that she would take something and put it on the fire, keep poking it, and then with bellows start to provide air. And all of a sudden, plow, the flame would come. Very quickly, the room that was so cold would become warm. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. And maybe I'm speaking to somebody today, and basically, it's just embers that are burning at the moment. And it is that you're concerned that whatever gift or gifts God has given to you, that they're about to go out. My friends, you're able in the command of God and with God's help to fan these embers into flame, to take, as it were, the kindling of his word, and to place it upon your soul, and to take the Spirit of God himself, the Spirit who came upon in the day of Pentecost as tongues of fire, and it is that he is able to, as it were, reignite and bring again to life that which once seemed dead. And that's what he's able to do. So Paul's saying, we're very near finished, what Timothy has, what Timothy might lose, and then thirdly, he's saying what Timothy must do. Timothy's got to take heed to himself. That's what he's going to do. That's the implication of what Paul is saying when he says, keep on fanning the flame, Timothy. You've got to take heed to yourself. You've got to take heed to your own soul. You've got to take heed to the quality of your own personal life. You've got to take the temperature that's yours in terms of your devotion to God. And you've got to consider something of how close or far away you are in your walk with God. Paul writes elsewhere, keep in step with the Spirit. You know what it's like if you've ever been in the army and you're on marching duty. And it is how if one of your colleagues who's marching, if he's out of step, it is that it can destroy the whole crowd as they're marching, and everybody ends up in a mess. Maybe that's the way with us. We're not keeping in step with the Spirit. It's causing problems. Maybe you've become a passenger in the church, not because of the absence of gifts, but because of a deterioration in your own personal character on a moral or spiritual level. And that then says to us that we must nourish and train the gift. We've got to make specific provision. I was looking up yesterday who perhaps was the best a player in the Maple Leafs for last year and this year. And the name that seemed to come to the top of the list, you can tell me otherwise if I'm wrong, was the Maple Leafs centre, Austin Matthews. And it would seem that they're hoping that Austin Matthews will really do well for the Maple Leafs in the coming season. But I would say that Austin Matthews, that he can't, as it were, stop practicing. That if it is that he decides, well, I'm good with a hockey stick, I'm good with a puck. If it is that he decided that the whole summer that he would stop practicing, he would know all about it when he got on the ice, when it is that the season began. His coach would be on at him and saying, what have you been doing? Have you been playing yourself the whole summer? Well, actually, coach, I stopped practicing. Well, no wonder you're as bad as you are. It is that you thought that that gift didn't have to be cherished and nurtured. And I can imagine Paul with Timothy. Think of what it was that Paul said to Timothy the preacher. Paul's advice to him was, Timothy, give attention to your reading. Give attention to your reading, Timothy. Timothy could have protested, but Paul, teaching's what I do best. I don't need to worry about my teaching, therefore I don't need to worry about my reading. There's other aspects in my ministry that I'm weak in. These are the things I need to concentrate on. Paul says, no, Timothy. Keep reading. Don't ever neglect that area in your life, Timothy, where you're the strongest. Strengthen that gift that God has given to you. Nourish it, cherish it, provide for it, develop it. Build it up in every possible way. Fan the flame into more warmth and more light, Timothy. And it's the same for us. Are we nurturing the gift or gifts that God has given to us? And that then means that we have to keep on exercising that gift. I've got no doubt about it that when Paul went to glory, and Timothy's here on his own, that Satan would literally try to blast Timothy time and time and time again. That he would come under enormous pressure, and it is that the temptation would be to discontinue or abdicate in his role as the leader of the church whom Paul had handed the baton over to. And so Paul speaks solemnly to him, and he says, Timothy, keep fanning into flame the gift of God. See, here is a command that is as much as a command as any of the Ten Commandments, and is important, if not more important in a sense, in our day-to-day life as the Ten Commandments. And if it is that you love the Lord Jesus today, you will want to keep his commandments. And one of his commandments is, fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. In closing, I was reading about Benjamin Franklin. And as you know, he was one of the founding fathers of the United States. And Benjamin Franklin, he was a polymath. He was a bit of an enigma in terms even of his religious understanding. He'd been brought up in a Puritan household. Yet it is that he eventually seemed to become what was termed as a deist in his understanding of God and so on. But listen to this. Benjamin Franklin confessed that he often went to hear George Whitefield, the great preacher. And the reason he gave why he went to hear George Whitefield was, and I quote, I can watch him burn before my very eyes. I can watch him burn before my very eyes. And that was saying, Franklin was saying, that God has created our spirits as flammable. That you and I here today as God's people, we are spiritually combustible. If it is that with God's help, and with his power that we would fan into flame. And in a sense, we are most godlike when it is that we glow with a holy flame
and the flame of the indwelling Spirit of God. And therefore, whatever the cost may be, we must, with God's help, keep the flame of the Spirit burning in the heart of burning on the altars of the hearts of each one of us. And so you have to choose today. Will I neglect the Spirit? Will I grieve the Spirit? Will I quench the Spirit? Or will I keep fanning into flame the gift of the Spirit that God has given to me? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, we thank you for these words that the aged apostle wrote and gave to Timothy, and indeed to all of us who follow in Timothy's footsteps. And it is that we have to confess, O Lord, that because of our own frailty and weaknesses, that at times we are spiritually and physically tired. And it is at those moments that we find it difficult to keep fanning into flame the gift of your Spirit. But we pray that as we have considered the importance and the necessity of this, we pray, Lord, that you might help each one of us to leave here today and to have a new resolve, that daily, with your help, that we would fan into flame the gift of the Spirit that you have given to us. Lord, it is that we see at night how it is that moths are drawn to a flame. And we pray then, Lord, that we as individual Christians and as a congregation, that we might so be on fire for Christ, that we might be attractive to those round about us and who come in amongst us, and that they, along with ourselves, might be enabled to glory in their Creator and their God. So, Lord, go with us through the remainder of this your day. Take us to our homes in safety, and Father, if it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. And it is that we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.